Well, you know, it's going to be a good sermon when you come across a passage like this as you prepare. This is Alec Mortier in his commentary on 2 Thessalonians. He says, 2 Thessalonians 2 is in fact one of the most challenging chapters in all of Paul's letters, so you may need to invest a little more time in studying this section. So friends, you can be confident that I've invested a little more time in preparing for this week. 2 Thessalonians 2 is a tricky chapter. But then I read this in another commentary. It was even less encouraging. Here's Australian theologian Leon Morris. He says, this passage is probably the most obscure and difficult in the whole of the Pauline writings, and the many gaps in our knowledge have given rise to extravagant speculations, which is a very polite way of saying we need to keep on track this morning. Not only is this chapter going to be tricky for us to understand, but we don't want to make extravagant speculations either. And finally, even the great Augustine, writing in the City of God in the 5th century, he threw up his hands and exclaimed after reading this chapter of Paul's letter, I frankly confess, I do not know what he means. Well, friends, 2 Thessalonians is a letter that is all about waiting. This short little letter that was written by the Apostle Paul to the fledgling little church in Thessalonica. Over 3 weeks in this letter, together we are learning to wait well. Paul wanted to help them, and he helps us to wait well and to live in the light of the end. But waiting is hard. Waiting is messy. Waiting is frustrating. So we come to a passage like this in our Bibles, a passage where we might be looking for answers, we're trying to wait well, but this one is just plain confusing. Why is it so hard for us to understand? Well, I think a key to answering that question is actually in verse 5. If you've got your Bible there, look with me, verse 5, 2 Thessalonians 2. Paul says, do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? See the problem we have? Paul has already taught the Thessalonians all about these things. He's already talked to them about the time of the rebellion, and he's already talked to them about the man of lawlessness and the one who restrains him and the coming of Jesus. As he penned this letter, this section was a reminder to them of what they had already been taught when he was there in person. See, that's why it's so tricky for us. That's why it's a little confusing for us. That's why Augustine didn't know what Paul meant. Because we've all missed the first part of Paul's teaching. Well, if that's true, friends, what are we supposed to do with a passage like this? We're to wrestle with it, for sure. But let's all agree to keep the main thing the main thing. Let's hold lightly to the details in this passage, perhaps even agree to disagree at times, but let's make much of Jesus. So here's a little summary of the whole chapter. Even if you disagree with me in the next 20 minutes or so, I hope you agree with this summary. Here's the big idea. Following Jesus means we are to wait for Jesus to be revealed, standing firm in the light of coming glory. I'll say that again. Following Jesus means we are to wait for Jesus to be revealed, standing firm in the light of coming glory. Now, if that's all you get out of today, that's awesome. If you want to have a nap for a little while, just remember what's on the screen up there now. But if you want a little bit more detail, let's crack on. Let's pick it up together. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, starting at verse 1. Paul writes, now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to him, we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by a spirit or a spoken word or by a letter seeming to come from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one deceive you in any way. It's easy to see what has unsettled the Thessalonians. A false teaching has come to them, Not only is there pressure on them from outside the church, we saw that last week, persecution and affliction and suffering, but there's pressure inside the church as well. And sometimes the pressure inside the church is actually worse. Someone has come along and has taught them that the day of the Lord, the coming day of the Lord, well, it's already come. And if that's true, then maybe the Thessalonians have missed out. And so it's easy to see why they've become unsettled. They are shaken in mind, they are alarmed, because they might have missed the boat. How can they wait well in the light of the end if the end has already come? And you can see, friends, that the Thessalonians have probably heard a teaching that most of us have never heard. Unless you've spent some time in a cult like the Jehovah's Witnesses that teach something similar to this heresy, then the idea that the Lord Jesus has already returned simply isn't an issue for us. Instead, imagine a big spectrum. You know, down the end are the Thessalonians. They are unsettled by the fact that the end has already come. But down the other end are Christians who live like the end isn't coming at all. Where does God want us on that spectrum? He wants us in the healthy middle. He wants us to wait well in the light of the end. Because following Jesus means we are to wait for Jesus to be revealed, standing firm in the light of coming glory. Let's read on verse 3. For that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. Now, I suspect we cause ourselves problems here when we begin to look at this passage and construct a timeline of these events. Now, we know from the rest of the scripture that there are two great events, two bookends that we saw last week that overshadow everything else. There's the death and resurrection of Jesus 2,000 years ago, and there's the coming return of Jesus. And then there's us in the middle of those two ends. And we read this chapter and we think, well, there has to be a rebellion first. And then after the rebellion, the man of lawlessness has to be revealed. And if we take that view, that there means there must be multiple steps until the return of the Lord Jesus finally happens. A whole bunch of stuff has to happen before the Lord Jesus comes back. But I think if we think that way, if we construct a timeline that way, that kind of thinking leads us into two errors. Firstly, diagnosing the rebellion and uncovering the identity of the man of lawlessness becomes the most important thing that we can do. And of course, you don't have to look too far because there seems to be a man of lawlessness everywhere in every generation. Just go back a few years, particularly if you're in the States, and it was President Obama. Surely he was the man of lawlessness. He was identified by American Christians as the Antichrist. Or go back to World War II, and it was Hitler. He was an incredibly evil man, and Christians back then identified him as the man of lawlessness. Or go back 500 years to the Reformation. If you were to ask a faithful Roman Catholic 500 years ago who the man of lawlessness was, they would have said it's Martin Luther, the Protestant reformer. But if you go to Martin Luther and to the Protestant reformers, of course, it was the Pope himself who was the man of lawlessness. And on and on and on it goes, back and back through history. The man of lawlessness idea in part fueled the Crusades when he was identified as Muhammad. Or go further back to the Roman emperors, to Nero, or to Caligula, or to Domitian. All these men identified as the man of lawlessness. And when you think about them like this, they all display the characteristic traits of the man of lawlessness. He's the son of destruction, one who is incredibly evil, one who opposes God and sets him up against God, one who brings suffering, especially suffering to God's people, one who does the work of Satan. I wonder if you can see the problem we have when we construct a timeline like this. See, Paul is not encouraging us to play a game of eschatological where's Wally. We are always in a time of rebellion and upheaval. We are always have men and women of lawlessness. And the second problem we have when we create a timeline like this is that it seems to run contrary to teaching elsewhere in the New Testament that the return of the Lord Jesus is imminent. Here are just two references that we might be familiar with. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 2, Paul wrote, "For you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night." And in the passage that Sam read for us earlier, in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10, Peter writes, "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief." See, the overwhelming thrust of the New Testament is, be ready. Be ready because that day is coming like a thief. It'll be unexpected. It'll be a shock. It'll be a surprise. A thief doesn't announce his arrival by sending another man before him to let you know that he's on his way. We live in a constant state of rebellion and lawlessness. In fact, I'd go so far as to say that I wonder if the man of lawlessness isn't going to be a person in history, a historical figure at all. I suspect it may be a reference to Satan himself. See verse 9. "The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan with all power and false signs and wonders, and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved." See, friends, we live in a time where Satan, the great deceiver, is at work. He is at work, and yet, verse 6, he's being restrained, perhaps by God himself. Much like Jesus described in Mark chapter 3, Mark 3 verse 27, Jesus says, "But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man, then indeed he may plunder his house." Jesus is saying that Jesus himself has bound the strong man, and Jesus is plundering his house. Jesus is saving people like you and me. Jesus is transferring people from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of the Son. And as we think about Satan himself, consider Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 to 15. It says this, "And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, by cancelling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him." You see, Satan was defeated at the cross. The cross was Jesus' great triumph over sin, death, and the devil. And sure, Satan still rages. He's fighting on until the end, but he's defeated, and there's no way that he can win. It's like the end of World War II against Germany. When did the war end? Well, technically, Nazi Germany surrendered on the 7th of May, 1945. But when did it really end? It ended on the 6th of June, 1944, almost a year beforehand. It ended, really, on D-Day. That was where a massive triumph happened. That is where the fatal blow was struck. Sure, there was some mopping up to come, but the defeat was certain. When those troops stormed the beaches of Normandy, the war against Nazi Germany was all but over. And of course, there was more time to play out. There were battles and skirmishes to come, but the final defeat was inevitable. So too with Jesus, friends. The triumph has already happened. Satan was defeated at the cross. And sure, there is a final battle to come at the return of Jesus. But look at what 2 Thessalonians 2 says about how it ends. 2 Thessalonians 2 verse 8. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and will bring nothing to nothing by the appearance of his coming. When the deceiver is finally revealed, he is destroyed by a breath. The Lord Jesus will kill him with the breath of his mouth. See, different to how we picture in our minds, friends, Satan isn't going to be ruling over hell into eternity. He will be long gone, destroyed by Jesus in an instant. This reminds me a little bit of the Battle of Armageddon in the book of Revelation. We all think there's going to be this massive battle, the Battle of Armageddon, this huge battle at the end of all time. But let's read Revelation and check out how it really goes. Revelation 16 says this: "For they are demonic spirits performing signs who go abroad to the kings of the whole world to assemble them for battle on the great day of God the Almighty. Behold, I am coming like a thief." There it is again. "Blessed is the one who stays awake, keeping his garments on, that he may not go about naked and be seen exposed. And they assembled at the place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon." Here is this massive battle. "And the seventh angel poured his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple from the throne saying, 'It is done.'" Just like that, it is over. It's all done. It's all finished. The big battle of Armageddon is no big battle at all, because Jesus has already won. And if that's true, friends, then wait. Remember our big idea? Following Jesus means we are to wait for Jesus to be revealed, standing firm in the light of coming glory. Wait for Jesus to be revealed, because when he's revealed, he destroys all evil with a breath. And so instead of looking for signs of the rebellion or trying to identify the man of lawlessness, consider perhaps this timeline. The two great bookends are indeed the death and resurrection of Jesus and his coming return. And here we are in the middle, and recognize that we live in a time of constant rebellion and lawlessness. So what are we to do? We're to wait. Wait because Jesus is coming. We wait because he is coming like a thief in the night, unexpectedly, with great surprise. Following Jesus means we are to wait for Jesus to be revealed. And we're to stand firm. Verse 13. "But we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved, through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. To this he called you through our gospel, so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brothers and sisters, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter." Stand firm, friends. Don't be unsettled. Don't be shaken. Don't be alarmed. Don't be moved. Don't be swept away by the latest fad. Stand firm and hold to the traditions, to the teachings of the apostles that have been handed down to us. Don't go chasing after alternatives. Stand firm and wait. Wait while the rebellion rages on around us. Wait and stand firm while lawlessness seems to triumph at every turn. Wait for Jesus. Especially as our society seems to be shifting in its moorings. Especially as Christians are at times led astray. Especially as those around us, in society around us, seem to be deluded and deceived. Stand firm and remember who you are. We are, verse 13, beloved by the Lord. We are loved by God himself. We are, verse 13, chosen by God. We are, verse 13, the first fruits to be saved. We are, verse 13, sanctified. We are set apart. We are made holy by the Spirit of God himself and by the truth of the gospel. And if that is who we are, then friends, stand firm. Stand firm, verse 14, because glory is coming. God has called us by and through the gospel. We've been called by and through the gospel so that we might obtain glory. The glory of Jesus. Following Jesus means we are to wait for Jesus to be revealed, standing firm in the light of coming glory. So then, brothers and sisters, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught. You see, friends, 2 Thessalonians 2 isn't meant to unsettle us. It's not designed to drive us to fear. It's also not designed to drive us to our newspapers, to look for the man of lawlessness under every rock and try to discern the times in which we live. This whole passage is meant to be an encouragement to us. It's to comfort us. It's to remind us to press on, to keep following Jesus, and to follow Jesus until the end. And when we read it in its own terms, it's actually a passage of hope, which is exactly where Paul ends, verse 16. Now, may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word. And what great words they are for us to end on. Let's pray, friends, about all this. Our great God, our loving Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the Lord Jesus. We thank you that Jesus came among us as a man, that he laid down his life for us. That on the cross as he died, what seemed to be defeat, what seemed to be weakness, what seemed to be shame, was actually your plan from the beginning to rescue us, to provide forgiveness for us, to give us everything. Father, we thank you that in the death of Jesus, he conquered sin and death and the devil himself. And we thank you that we can look back at his death and see that triumph and realize that the death and resurrection of Jesus really does change everything. Father, help us to trust in Jesus and to follow him. And help us to wait well for Jesus to be revealed. Help us not to be unsettled. Help us not to be fearful. Instead, help us to stand firm. in the light of coming glory. Remind us of the comfort that this is for us. Keep reminding us and teaching us to press on, to keep following Jesus until the end. We pray that we can do this, remembering the wonderful grace and mercy that you have shown us in your Son. Please comfort our hearts and establish them in every good work and word. We pray all this in Jesus' mighty name. Amen.